Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13 is our text. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Isaiah 28, like the next five chapters in the evangelical prophet, deals with the Assyrian crisis. In the two previous sermons in this series, we identified three stages in the 8th century BC Assyrian crisis. First came the fall of the city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, and the permanent end of that dominion in about 722 or 721 BC. Second came the fall of every city in the southern kingdom to the Assyrians, bar one. And third, that one remaining city, namely Jerusalem, was besieged in 701 BC. And this morning, we come to the third clearly identifiable unit in Isaiah 28. The northern kingdom, as we have seen, is the subject in verses 1 through 4. The proud, partying drunkards of the northern kingdom. And the most memorable image in that text is the garland of flowers that they wore on their heads. The second passage is verses 5 through 8, which we looked at last week. And here we shift from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, and from the sins of the drunken people in the northern kingdom to the drunken prophets and priests in the southern kingdom. And the most memorable and gross image here, and I doubt if you'll ever forget it, is that of the tables covered with vomit. And now we come to verses 9 through 13. Five verses. The two previous sections covered just four verses. We're still in the southern kingdom, and here there are two groups of people addressed. The prophets and priests, as last week, and now also little children. And in our text, the part that most strikes us isn't an image, whether the garland of flowers that later fades and is trampled underfoot, or the vomit-covered tables, but the most memorable part of our text is a series of short, repetitive phrases. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And it's so catchy that you may well fail to get it out of your head, even if you tried later today. You are probably already aware of these memorable words. And if not from your own study and reading of the Bible or going to church over the years, then at least from our reading of Isaiah 28, 1 through 18, now on our third different Sunday. And you know where they are found. Scripturally, Isaiah 28, verse 10, and again in verse 13. You now know that historically they are connected with the Assyrian crisis, though you're probably not quite sure at this stage just how. And we're going to see what they do mean. And in fact, what they mean in connection with the whole of the text. You could say that Isaiah 28, 9 through 13 deals with teaching. Teaching. In fact, every verse of the text says something about teaching. Not so much the content of divine teaching, though that too, but the text deals with the recipients of this divine teaching. Two different, radically different groups. And the methods of divine teaching, because they're very striking, both of them. Very different teaching methods for the two different groups. And then we have here too the reasons for such different methods of divine teaching. Why God instructs the two different groups very, very differently. Let's consider them precept upon precept, line upon line. Asking and answering these three simple questions. Whom does God teach? How does God teach? And why does God teach? And that last one, why does God teach? Well, why does God teach these people in these ways? Precept upon precept, line upon line. Whom and how and why does God teach? Beloved, these are the two questions, though they basically mean the same thing, and you could call them one question, with which our text begins. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And the he in that question is God. Whom will God teach? And if you say, well, the word is brought by Isaiah and the holy prophets, or later on by faithful Christian ministers, or people are taught by the reading of Scripture and good Christian books. Those things are true, but these are just means that God uses to teach. And we must always remember that God is the teacher in Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And God teaches knowledge. Not myths or fables. Knowledge. Sure and saving knowledge. God teaches, first of all and principally, the knowledge of himself. That's the truth. The God, the majestic and glorious one, is the only object of faith and worship, and everything else is idolatry. God teaches the knowledge of ourselves, created on the sixth day and totally depraved from our very first day. And the world is busy denying the knowledge of God and denying the knowledge of yourself. And this true, sure and saving knowledge that God teaches is the knowledge of deliverance through the cross of Jesus Christ alone. This is what God teaches from the first page of the Bible to the last page of the Bible. For Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17, verse 3. And God teaches this blessed knowledge both externally and internally. God teaches this with the outward teaching of the Word and the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Word. So this is the vital question. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? That's a question. Is he teaching you? Is he teaching you Sunday service by Sunday service, and is he teaching you right now? Or is it going in one ear and out the other ear? Or in fact, is it actually not going in one ear at all because you've tuned the whole thing out? Because the Bible speaks of that. The devil comes and he snatches away the word. Jesus said this in his parable. So it never even does anything positive. Is he teaching you in Bible study? Children, is he teaching you in the catechism class? And not just the minister. Is God teaching you day by day as you read the Bible and good Christian literature? Does God himself teach you through your parents and Christian friends? Or do you think you just know everything? You don't need anybody teaching. And especially you don't need all that religious stuff in the Bible. I get too much of it. I'm sick of it. So how does the prophet answer his question? And it is not the way that most people would have thought. Whom does God teach? Well, he teaches the priests. Of course he teaches the priests. God must teach the priests because they're the ones who are supposed to study God's law. And in fact, they're the ones whom he has appointed to teach God's law to other people. And if God's going to teach people doctrine, it's not just the priests, he's going to teach the prophets, surely. Because they're the ones who even claim to receive direct revelation from heaven. And they're the ones who are to convey God's revelation to his people. But the answer to the question, whom does God teach, isn't here prophets or priests at all. And we know this because verse 7 says, the priest and the prophet have erred from God's word through strong drink, and they are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way of the service and knowledge of God through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. God isn't teaching these people. They're hardened in their sins and they're in bondage to their lusts. Here, liquor. And God brings very few of such people to true repentance. They're delivered over to their sins. And in our day, if you ask the question, who is it that God is teaching knowledge? Well, he's not teaching knowledge to the woke bishops who come on TV and grandstand. He's not teaching doctrine to craven clergy waving gay pride flags, to theologically liberal professors, to ecumenical ministers, a total waste of space and a disgrace on the Christian name, to preachers of man's free will who tell people that Almighty God, his salvation depends on you, so that you have the final vote as to whether or not you are saved, because you're still partly good, you have free will, and that it's not God, perish the thought, who determines whom he will save for the kingdom of his Son, and it's not the Son and his atonement that's decisive, and the Holy Spirit, with his irresistible grace, can only help you along the way. Here's the question. Whom shall God teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And the answer is, in this text, the answer is children. Young children. Even just weaned children. Because Isaiah asks and then answers the question, whom shall he teach? Verse 9 continues, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts of their mothers. Now in ancient Israel, weaning lasted longer than in our society. The authorities in this tell us that 3 to 5 years old was typical. And to us, that seems really, really late. And that's the sort of age that Samuel was when his mother left him off at the tabernacle. And there he served Eli. It's just this little boy. Because he'd been weaned, you see, so he can leave his mother. And in our text, these little children, they hear the truth, because the word rendered doctrine refers to that which you hear, and they understand doctrine. They have some understanding, these weaned children, of what they hear according to their intellectual capacity, but they do understand it, the heart and core of it. And God teaches it to them through their ears, what they hear, and in their hearts. Now, these weaned children in Isaiah 28 are not the only ones. They're not exclusively the ones whom God teaches here in the southern kingdom of Judah, the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and others who've joined them. For example, verse 6 refers to God giving a spirit of justice to him that sitteth in judgment. So there are elect judges, some of them, in Judah. And the highest singular judge in Judah was the king. And King Hezekiah was a godly man. God gave him the spirit of judgment. Verse 6 goes on to say that God will give strength to them that turn aside the battle at the gate. So there were some godly soldiers in Judah too. But the weaned children are the ones emphasized in our text and sharply contrasted with the drunken priests and prophets. Whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? That's the question. Well, it's not the drunken priests and prophets, the religious leaders. It's them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. They're the ones God is teaching. And this includes the idea, and this happens sometimes in the history of God's church, that the next generation is better than the last generation. And I hope that's the way it is with us, beloved. You don't want it to be the other way around. But the next generation is weaker and compromised and worldly. This happened in the wilderness wanderings, where God caused that generation that wouldn't enter into the promised land through unbelief to die. And the next generation was a better generation. I hope that's what we have. And sometimes that happens in a particular congregation, that the older generation, though basically sound, their children are more interested, more devout and faithful, get a hold of Reformed doctrine better, and then the church goes forward and not backwards. But sadly, there's too much of the going backwards over time and generations. Whom does God teach? Not the religious leaders who are unfaithful. God teaches the little children. That's what the text is saying. How does God teach? How does God teach this group, the little children, the weaned children? And this is where that memorable verse comes in. For precept must be upon precept. precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is the divine teaching method set forth in this scripture. This is the spiritual pedagogy for little children. You pitch the instruction when you're dealing with little children at an easy level. You use a lot of repetition, and you don't teach them too much all at once, because that'll just swamp them. They couldn't cope with that. And you remember that your instruction, since you're going at an easy level and you're repeating it and you're not saying too much, you remember and you keep reminding yourself, well, it's all cumulative. We've got to build them up bit by bit. Why? Well, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, the divine pedagogy. And this makes sense. This is what everybody sort of presupposes anyway. This is what they do in kindergartens and in primary schools. And if you can remember yourself when you were back in primary one or primary two, they taught you really basic things. The teacher would maybe put up on the blackboard or the note, today is Monday, the 16th of October or whatever it may be, and it's raining outside. Good morning, class. Take out your notepads. On it goes. And that's the way things go with your little children at school. And they come back and you ask them, well, what did you learn today? Well, I learned about petals in a flower, or something really simple and really basic. And this is what you do if you have small children, and this is what you used to do when you had small children with your own children. You did this instinctively. You didn't have to think about it. Now, this is my child. He's 4 years old. Right now, what do I do? Oh, yeah, make it simple. You just do it anyway. Everybody knows that. Unbelievers know it. You don't even need scripture to teach you that. More especially, this text in Isaiah is teaching that this is the method of the church in instructing little children in the saving knowledge of God. What level do you go to? Simple. What amount do you teach? Just a little. How frequently? Well, you make it repetitive on the hope that something will sink in. What's your goal? Not that they're going to get a PhD within a week, but accumulated knowledge over weeks and months and years. And this explains even the structure of our own catechism system and that which other churches use too, sensible churches. We have what we call beginners, and then we teach them Old Testament and New Testament at a fairly simple level. And then in juniors, we go over the Old Testament and New Testament, slightly different stories, but a bit harder. And in seniors, we go over the same or similar material, and it gets a bit tougher. And then we go to the Heidelberg Catechism, where you're getting into more doctrinal matters. And then we study the essentials of Reformed doctrine. And this catechetical approach, because verse 10 is really explaining what catechesis, especially of the younger children, is all about. This catechetical approach in the instruction of covenant children is Reformed. This is the way the Reformed and Presbyterian churches have always done it until they went haywire. This is historical. This is what's been going on for centuries in the soundest branches of the Christian church. We could even say, since it's here in Isaiah 28, this is prophetical. And this is divine teaching, the way God instructs little children. And the proof is in our text, whom shall he, God, teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Well, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, coming into their first year, as it were, of beginner's catechism. Why? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And obviously, the text is saying this is God's method. And God's method makes at least two main requirements of ministers, and the first is humility. Because proud man and proud ministers, I would like to teach adults. In fact, I would really like to teach a packed auditorium of adults. And this teaching of children, you know, I've got postgraduate degrees. And my stuff has been published in learned journals. But God says, teach them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Teach the little children too. You've got to teach adults, that's undoubtedly part of your calling. But teach the little ones too. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, not only feed my sheep, but feed my lambs. John 21, verse 15. So there's the issue of humility. I'm too good to teach the little children. Somebody with my qualifications. Yeah, really. And the second qualification, and you'll have picked up on this, even from my reading verse 10 several times, is patience. Because impatient people are always wanting to go way too fast. Well, I want to get to the teaching of deeper material. And the Lord says, no, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And Isaiah himself, who was a doctrinal genius, far more capable spiritually than any proud minister, Isaiah, this doctrinal genius, those 66 chapters are absolutely amazing. By God's grace, what did he do? Well, he used this method in teaching the little children, line upon line, here a little, there a little, as a humble and patient prophet of God. He didn't say, well, I've written 66 chapters, which is deeper writing than any inspired prophet before me. And really, teaching children that sort of height and smaller, well, I'm above all that. And many contemporary churches and failing ministers, what do? Well, they stop catechizing the children. They don't really teach them classes in the church at all. And then they farm it out to Sunday school teachers. And why would a minister want that? Well, I'm above teaching children. And I can't be bothered with kids. I don't like kids. I'm getting old and grouchy. And I don't like kids just in general in my day-to-day life. And I teach kids and they don't really know much anyway. You know, spare me. And besides, it gives me less to do. And then, if you want some sort of ideological justification for it all, your conscience pricks you, there's wonderful books out there by the learned in educational theory. And catechizing children, you know, it's so old-fashioned. Modern pedagogy, well, here we go. Modern pedagogy says that memorization and rote learning is taboo and it should be scrapped. Yeah, and aren't the modern educators doing a great job? Aren't they? Doing a great job. Children are so wise today. But God says, precept must be upon precept for those weaned from the milk and drawn from their mother's breasts. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And Isaiah, he's not only the evangelical prophet, well named in the Christian church, because he has so much to say about the coming Messiah and his atoning cross and the calling of the Gentiles Sometimes he's even called the fifth evangelist. But Isaiah is also very interested in covenant children. Now, I could take much more time than I'm going to do now to prove this, but it's a wonderful theme in his book. Isaiah himself was a father. He and his prophetess wife, she's called that in chapter 8, verse 3, they had at least two sons who were named. There's Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Judgment is coming. I'm going to call my own son. The remnant shall return because a certain number will come back. God will preserve them by his grace. And the other boy, the longest name found in the Bible, Maharshalal Hashbaz, swift to the spoil, hasten to the booty. The Assyrians are going to come quickly, devastate the northern kingdom, take over every city of the southern kingdom bar one, and besiege Jerusalem. But a remnant shall return, Shear Jashub. And Isaiah said, and this was quoted in Hebrews, and we looked at it in a sermon not that long ago, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me, Shear Jashub and Maharshalal Hashbaz." These two boys summarize my message about the Assyrian crisis and even into the Babylonian crisis too. And here's Isaiah, and presumably when those two boys were small, Isaiah instructed them like this. You know, he said to his prophetess wife, "Precept must be upon precept, line upon line with this pair. Just here a little, there a little." That's what he did. And on the other hand, if this is God's method with the little children in the church, how does God teach the drunken priests and prophets and the people in the southern kingdom who proudly and foolishly followed these blind guys? Well, verse 10 tells us positively how God did it with the children. Verse 11 tells how God did it with these unbelieving church members. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Not my people, but this people God calls them. What does this mean? Stammering lips, another tongue. Well, staying in this block of material, Isaiah 33, verse 19, referring now to especially stage 3 of the Assyrian crisis, when Israel's capital city of Jerusalem is besieged, God gives this promise: "For thou shalt not see a fierce people in Jerusalem," because I'm going to deliver it, "that is, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering, obscure tongue that thou canst not understand." This is referring to the Assyrian language of the invading army. Just as, similarly, Jeremiah 5, verse 15, and now the main threat isn't Assyria, it's Babylon. God says in Jeremiah 5, 15, "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest thou what they say." And all this was predicted in the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, when God says, "If you turn away from me and worship idols, I will bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou canst not understand." So the idea of the text is that God spoke to these wicked people in Judah in Hebrew through his prophets, and they didn't want to know. And God said, "I'll speak to you a second time, and you'll have to listen to this. I'll speak to you in the Assyrian tongue of the invading army, and that'll speak to you of the judgment that I threatened upon you all these years, but you were too proud and you wouldn't listen." And this use of foreign languages occurs in New Testament scripture too, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, which quotes Isaiah 28, verse 11 and verse 12, our text. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Verse 11. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. Verse 12, saith the Lord. And the idea here is that the Jews in the first century AD wouldn't listen to God's word brought to them in Hebrew, Aramaic, through Jesus and the apostles. And then God says, well, now you're going to listen when I have the gospel proclaimed in Greek and other languages, like on the day of Pentecost. And I will have these Gentiles who believe in me magnifying my name in Jesus Christ. And that will make clear to you that the gospel has now largely left the Jews and gone to the Gentiles. I'm going to gather a Catholic church. I'm turning from you significantly, mostly, to them. And we can even say that God has used foreign languages in judgment on apostatizing churches even after the first century AD. Think of the Western Church in the Middle Ages with services in Latin, and the people couldn't understand. And the priest, because they're already misunderstanding the office of a minister, and the priest, he was mumbling Latin too, and he couldn't understand much of it either. Where's the edification in that? None. And in Eastern Orthodoxy, in various lands over the centuries, the liturgy is enshrined and has been enshrined in various branches of the Eastern Church at various times in an archaic language, because it's a holier sort of language. Yeah, but the people don't know what you're saying. Ah, but it's holy. We have the smells of the incense, and we have the bells, and we have this special religious mumbo-jumbo that people don't even know today. Ah, that even makes it more special. No, it doesn't. People need to understand the word. And then, more recently, we think of the utter madness of Pentecostalism, charismaticism, and the third wave, where people, adult people, speak gibberish. And then, in a worship service, and then they claim that this is a special gift from God, that you need to really seek for it. And then when you have it, it gives you a special intimacy with the Lord and is proof that you are on a higher level of Christianity than the hoi polloi. Then that's an even worse divine judgment than people speaking Latin in a religious service that they don't understand in the Middle Ages. Because at least Latin is a language. And finally, our third point. Whom does God teach? How does he teach these two different groups? Well, why does God teach these different people in these two radically different ways? Why, first of all, did God teach the drunken priests and prophets and their crazy followers in the way that he taught them? And the answer given in the text, first of all, is that they didn't want to listen to God's word. Here are these priests. Their central task was to offer sacrifices, as outlined in Leviticus 1 through 7. This all speaks of the death of the coming Messiah. It brings atonement and the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. That's the point. And here we are offering these sacrifices at the temple. And this is where Jehovah dwells. And it speaks of fellowship with the Almighty on the basis of the great sacrifice of God's Savior, who's coming into the world. Now believe this. Teach it to the people. All the people who come to you, you priests. This is your job. Verse 12. To whom God said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. The average Jew out there in Jerusalem who's grieved over his sins. And this is the refreshing. Here's rest and refreshing for those burdened with their sins. Yet they would not hear, the religious leaders. And here's the prophets. The prophets were to study the law, and the earlier prophets. And the prophets were to receive direct revelation. There's salvation from sin, and there's communion with God. Now believe this, prophets, and proclaim it throughout Judah. To these prophets, God said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. Preach this and help people in the church. And this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. And this last clause, "they would not hear," means they did not desire or want to hear. We're fed up with that. And this is where the false church said, "Give me anything but the word of God." And the tense, so to speak, of this, "they would not hear," in the infinitive, means this was continual, constant, all the time. No, no, no. Each day of the week, year in, year out. And that is what happens some people too in the church. They don't want to hear. And the ultimate proof of don't want to hear is they stop hearing because they stop coming. Ah. And of course, this describes the people who followed these prophets and priests. Jesus said, "If the blind follow the blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch." Well, if the deaf, those who put their fingers in their ear, don't want to listen to the word of God, then God will come and speak to them in this foreign language. Then they'll realize, you know what? Isaiah was right. He said this was going to happen. Oh, dear. They'll hear and feel the divine judgment. That was the first reason. They didn't want to hear it. And the second reason is, and this goes beyond it, they actually mocked it. Verse 13, and I tried to convey this when I read this earlier, is a sneer. This is a sort of joke. Verse 14 describes these people as scornful men. These are words of derision. "But the word of the Lord was unto them," precept upon precept. Here he goes again. Precept upon precept, line upon line. That Isaiah, you couldn't listen to him. Here a little, there a little. And you see this repeatedly in the Old Testament, this mockery. They mocked the prophet's person. That was the way it was with Elisha. "Go up, thou bald head." They mocked the prophet's message. You see that with Jeremiah. Jeremiah would say, "The burden of the Lord is coming." And the people said, "Oh, here he comes. Oh, burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord." And here you see it with the prophet's method, Isaiah. Isaiah says, justifying his presentation of the truth of God to the little children, precept upon precept. Here he goes. Here's Mr. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Oh, it's Mr. Here a little, there a little. And they laughed at him. And God says, "You don't want to hear the word of God, and then you mock my prophet." And then there's a third reason given in our text why God taught these wicked in the church this way. It was ultimately, and this goes back to the divine decree of reprobation, ultimately, it was the will of God to destroy them in the way of their sins. Because verse 13 doesn't only describe their mockery, precept upon precept, line upon line, and so on, but it adds this, "that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." God's punitive righteous will for them was so that they may go. So that is that they may keep on going in their sin, in the way they've chosen. That too was a judgment of God for a time. I'm going to will you to keep on your wicked ways. And then you will fall backward. Now, no one likes falling, especially elderly people, when you can break bones and do a lot of damage.
If you fall forward, that's bad, that's scary, you can hurt yourself. If you fall backwards, that's worse, because you can't see what's back there, and who knows what's back there. And then if you fall backwards, you can bang your head, and you can hurt your back, especially if there's something sticking out. You're going to go on in your sin, and you're going to fall backwards, and you're going to be broken. You're going to be smashed into bits, as many in the southern kingdom were by the Assyrians, and as all are who reject the word of God in the Old Testament age, in the New Testament age, in our own day. You're going to go, you're going to fall backwards, you're going to be broken and smashed to bits, and then you're going to be snared and taken. That is, like a captured animal or bird. And that's what happened through this Assyrian crisis. Many in the southern kingdom and practically all in the northern kingdom. The Assyrians took them captivity the way you would catch a bird or a beast. And many are snared and taken by sin. And many are snared and taken by hell. Why did God teach this way? Why did God teach the godly this way? Why did he do it? These ones weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Well, it wasn't because children are natively good. That they're tabula rasa, a blank slate. That they're white in their souls. That they're virtuous until they reach a certain age. And then they need to be saved. But if they die before this imaginary line, and there's no scripture for this philosophy, then they automatically go to heaven. The reason why these little ones were saved and God taught them inwardly and spiritually is because they were part of the remnant. Verse 5 refers to the residue or remnant of this people. And there's that beautiful phrase in Isaiah 11 about the remnant. They are the remnant according to the election of grace. These little children were remnant. God had grace towards them according to his eternal decree of election. That's why God did it. They weren't any better natively than anybody else. Because everybody's equally and totally depraved by nature. A gracious election. And then why does our text say, whom's God going to teach? Not the prophets, not the priests, but these little weaned children. And even then the prophet has to stoop and use baby language and go over the basics and repeat them and line upon line. Why does God do it that way? Well, to make the point to those who think they're high and mighty in the church, to make the point that God's election and gracious salvation is generally not to the high and the wise and the mighty, and certainly not to those who think themselves to be something when they're nothing. But God has chosen the weak things and the foolish things, 1 Corinthians 1 says, and things which are not, to confound the things that are mighty. And what weaker and more foolish in the eyes of carnal man than a little weaned child? Sure, he couldn't understand anything. And God said, they're the ones I'm going to teach in the midst of this Assyrian crisis. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for this spiritual teaching by thy grace. For thou dost say, regarding thine elect, they shall all be taught of God. Work this in us and our children, and may this knowledge grow and increase in us and bring forth worship and gratitude. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.